Martin Luther famously posted 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Consider that, I guess, in modern vernacular, sort of like posting a provocative blog post somewhere where everybody would see it or read it. And when you actually look back at the 95 statements that Luther put on that door, in terms of what he would write later and in terms of future fruit of the Reformation, these actually were pretty mild statements. He did not, in those statements, challenge the doctrine of purgatory. He didn't even challenge necessarily the horrific heresy of selling indulgences. What he did challenge, though, was the abuses of money itself, the abuses of the church, the abuses of some of the teachings of the church. And of course, all this sprang from Martin's personal encounter with Christ through the book of Romans. It was the conversion experience that he encountered through the book of Romans that challenged his whole thinking, and he began to see that the system that defined Christendom or Christianity was corrupt to the core. And so he wrote these statements. I'm giving you the briefest of synopsis as you can imagine. And this drew the ire of the church. This drew a response of the church that was very quick and visceral. What happened was this, and I'll read you a couple of the statements that took place after. A convention was convened, or a meeting, a diet, as it were, a meeting of the church leadership was convened. Luther was not there originally. He was not present. He had his friends defending him, and they did it ably. Then he was promised safety if he would come in person. He was guaranteed his safety. Keep in mind, that's an important subject. You think about being guaranteed safety, for not too many years later, William Tyndale would be burned at the stake simply for interpreting the scriptures. So he was guaranteed his safety. And when he appeared, this is what his challenge was. And let me read it to you. Here's what Luther said in the beginning, and I'll tell you the response. Through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any standing, to testify and refute my errors, to contradict them with the Old and New Testaments. I'm ready, if better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first to throw my writings into the fire. Here was the response. Your answer is not to the point. There should be no questioning of things which the church councils have already condemned and on which decisions have already been passed. Give us a plain reply to this question. Are you prepared to recant or not? And this is his famous response. Your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and straight. Unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us or open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And the first salvo of what would later be known as the Protestant Reformation was launched. Of course, Luther's writings, teachings begin to spread like wildfire. And today, if you are Presbyterian or Methodist or Brethren or Anglican or Baptist or Pentecostal, whatever it may be, you are a child or a daughter of the Reformation. Now, here's why this is so important today. Not simply because this is a history lesson. Not simply because this is the 500-year anniversary, and so it's timely to discuss it. But increasingly, you're going to hear through some of the teaching, you're going to see some of the video clips, you're going to see, increasingly, this is a subject that so many people, both in the evangelical Protestant church and in the Roman Catholic church, are denying is even an issue anymore, as if the Reformation doesn't matter. That very thing, the issues that drove people to commit their lives to, and in many, many cases, in fact, the vast majority of cases, to lose their lives for, so many are saying it doesn't really matter today. Don't we have essential agreement? Aren't we basically all the same? You may recall, some of you may have read or read about, a document was signed several years ago, evangelicals and Catholics together, affirming doctrines and teachings and traditions that we share. Many leading Christians signed it. Many others did not, and for good and important reasons they did not, because they realized that the five principles that the Reformation was built upon are still pressing today. In fact, I would say, almost as pressing today as they were 500 years ago. And the constant need to reform ourselves around these things. As Martin Luther began, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. What has the authority to dictate what we believe, how we practice, how we live? What has that authority? Does a church council have that? Does man's tradition have that? Does the practice of hundreds of years supersede that? No. God's Word and God's Word alone. Later we would add four other doctrines to that. And so we'll be exploring those as we go. But what I hope you'll be hearing and listening is not just the history that informs all this, why it began, but why it still matters today, why these are still issues that are critical. And ultimately, and I'm going to transition over to Dan, who's going to be leading the majority of these studies. Ultimately, it is because the gospel hangs in the balance. The gospel hangs in the balance. Just today, I had a conversation with someone struggling in their conversation with someone else about what it means to be a Christian and what the gospel is, etc. And it says, you know, one of the foundations of the Reformation is justification by faith. Justification by faith, faith alone. When you add anything to the gospel other than the finished work of Christ, when it is faith in Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, when you add anything to that, it ceases to be gospel. When it becomes part of my works, my effort, my labors, when it becomes grace plus, when it becomes what Christ has accomplished plus what I must accomplish, the gospel ceases to be good news. Now it becomes tragic news, for all of us fall short of the glory of God. And this hangs in the balance. And even though many traditions will still use the same sort of terminology as if we're reading from the same sort of playbook, we don't define those terms the same way, and we don't believe those things the same way. So I hope that you will be listening carefully and thinking critically about the importance of this. And I will say, some of the people that you may read and respect are erring greatly on these issues, fudging the lines, blurring the lines between the two, to the confusion of many, and I hope will not end up being to the spiritual destruction of many, simply for moving away from the critical teachings. And let me finish with this. This will be my last commentary, my last rolling commentary. When you begin to think about the Reformation, and I hope this will spur you to more study, more thinking, because this is, as Dan will surely attest, this is a very cursory exploration of it. This is hitting the highlights. This is hitting the peaks of the themes of the Reformation. When you think about the Reformation, the Reformers, Martin Luther particularly, others that would follow in his footsteps, they did not set out to create a new church. They did not set out to create denominations. They did not set out to create divisions and a fissure in the church. What they set out to do was to reclaim the true church, to restore the church to its biblical roots. The Reformation is not about the reforming of a new denomination or series of denominations. It is not about the building or establishment of a new church on a different foundation. The Reformation is entirely about restoring the foundation of the church per Ephesians 2:20. A church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So when you think of Reformation, I want you to be remembering all through this series, Ephesians 2:20. How do we recapture? How do we recover? How do we return to an Ephesians 2:20 church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone? So with that in mind, I'm going to pray, and then Dan's going to launch into our study tonight. Father, thank you for your faithfulness throughout history. Thank you for your patience for us and to us, towards us. Father, I thank you for great and godly and remarkably courageous people who, through times of great persecution and difficulty, intense opposition, at great personal cost, stood firm on the Scriptures, were true to your Holy Spirit in them, and became new pillars that the church could reestablish itself on, returning us to the roots of the gospel and the teachings of your very Son and the teachings of Peter and Paul and James and John. Father, I pray that we would appropriately understand these themes and these doctrines. Father, that we would wisely discern how they apply and how they fit in our lives today. Father, that we would guard ourselves against error and heresy. And Lord, that we too would constantly be reforming towards the truth of the church, the truth of the gospel, what we should always be. And Father, I pray that in all this we would glorify you. I pray we preserve the true good news of Jesus and be able to declare it confidently and clearly and trust it to have its intended effect on all who hear it. And so, Lord, teach us, lead us in this. May we grow in our understanding of these things. But most of all, may we grow in our love for you, our love and trust in your word. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Paul. All right, well, as Pastor Paul said, let me say right away, this study barely skims the surface of the Protestant Reformation. Such a huge topic, so much could be said about it, but I hope this study will cover the highlights. And so I hope that after this study, you'll have a better understanding of not just the Reformation, but why it still matters today. So with that said, on October 31st of this year, we'll celebrate Reformation Day. It's not just Halloween, it's actually Reformation Day. And this year just so happens to be the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So this is a great time to dig into the Reformation and why it still matters. So 1,500 years after the Apostle Paul's ministry, the truth of the gospel was at stake in Europe. And so the institutional church was pointing sinners to a flawed, man-made religious system that could not grant peace with God. So among other reformers, God raised up Martin Luther as a herald of the true gospel message. And Luther stood firm for the biblical gospel, and the world has never been the same since. So almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And I encourage you sometime to go online and look up those 95 theses. They're very, very interesting. Read those when you have time. And so these theses basically call for the reform of the church and served as a catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. And of Luther's 95 affirmations and concerns, the main point was simple. His main point was that you can't buy or earn God's grace, and you cannot override the authority of the Bible. That was his main concern. So the Roman Catholic Church had drifted away from these truths and was in a very dangerous place. It still is in a very dangerous place today, a place where they're misunderstanding the gospel and perpetuating a false gospel message. And so Luther's theses brought into question the entire system of justification that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. There are those who look cynically at the Reformation because it was divisive. But we know unity is a constant theme throughout God's Word, and rightly so. But it's important to know that unity and truth are symbiotic. What do I mean by that? They cannot exist without each other. I love what Charles Spurgeon says on the matter. He says, "To pursue union at the expense of truth is treason to the Lord Jesus." And so it would have been treason to Jesus had the Reformers remained united with the Roman Catholic Church despite their convictions from God and His Word. And so the Reformers actually did, as Paul mentioned, seek unity with the Roman Catholic Church. Luther wanted to reform the church. He wasn't trying to spark a division or a reformation. He had no idea what he was doing when he posted those 95 theses. And so by nailing these theses to the church's door, Luther was actually inviting debate in a way common for that time. He wanted to discuss the truths of the Bible, and he wanted those truths to reign. He wasn't trying to start a new denomination, as Pastor Paul said. He was trying to be faithful to the Word of God. But the Roman Catholic Church refused to compromise their traditions for the truth of God, and so a division was absolutely necessary. And so by 1518, Luther's controversial writings began to pick up steam. His issues with the church's teaching were gaining popularity, and Luther appeared on trial in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Now, Worms was a town in Germany, and a diet was an assembly held by the leaders of the Holy Roman Empire. So at Worms, Luther was asked to defend himself. His response summed up the spirit of the Reformation. His response was this: "I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience." And so Luther was never formally punished for his battles against the church because he fled Wittenberg. But the Diet of Worms reached a decision declaring Luther was a heretic and that no one should follow his teachings. Unfortunately for the Roman Catholic Church, but fortunately for us, the truth could not be suppressed. And so the Reformation had begun. And so controversy and division are things that the church has always dealt with, but the Reformation was of the greatest magnitude. This was an ugly time in church history. People were tortured, people were killed, people were burned at the stake. This was a doctrinal controversy that would have eternal consequences. Salvation was at stake, and that's why Luther and the Reformers risked everything for the sake of the gospel. Now, the Reformers were human. Some of you may have read about some of the Reformers. They had lots of flaws. They sinned sometimes greatly. I think Luther himself was anti-Semitic. You may read that about him, but they also, like the imperfect characters of the Bible, were used greatly by God in the Reformation. So it's important to note that the Reformers pointed us beyond themselves and to Jesus Christ. That was their goal. And we as the church should be grateful for the Reformation. That's how we got here today. And so the core issue behind the Reformation was authority. Who or what will be the authority of the church? That was the question. Will it be the Pope, priest, and tradition, or will it be the Scriptures, the Word of God? Will authority come from man or will it come from God? That was the question. And so the Reformers were adamant that papal authority should not supersede the authority of the Scriptures of God. And so Luther, who initially protested the Pope's attempt at self-salvation, soon began to oppose the Church of Rome on other issues, including the primacy of the Bible over church tradition and the means by which we're justified, the means by which we are saved. So all these oppositions came because Luther simply studied Scripture and realized the Roman Catholic Church did not line up with Scripture, and he could not be silent about it. And so the medieval bishops and priests had largely forgotten or chosen to ignore the truth that our own good works cannot merit God's favor. And Luther knew that if the church loses the gospel, it ceases to be the church. It falls into apostasy. And that's why we fight to protect the gospel delivered once for all to the saints. And so the phrase, after darkness, light, is a phrase that defines the Reformation. Luther was convinced that the gospel had fallen into darkness during a period of unprecedented corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Reformation, from Luther's perspective, was nothing less than the recovering or recapturing of the gospel. And so Luther, by God's grace and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, rediscovered the fact that, as we've been learning in Romans, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And good works result from our faith. They're not added to it as a grounds for our right standing in God's eyes. And justification, God's declaration that we're not guilty and made right in His sight, comes through our faith alone as the Father imputes to us the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so Martin Luther's rediscovery of this truth led to a whole host of other church and societal reforms. Most of what we take for granted today probably wouldn't be possible if Martin Luther had not existed. For example, Luther's translation of the Bible into German put the Word of God in the hands of lay people, where they could study it for themselves. And today, Scripture is available in the common language of most countries because of Luther's work in translating the Bible. So Luther reformed the Latin Mass by putting the liturgy in the common tongue so that common people, non-scholars, could understand it, and they could understand the preaching of the Word so they could worship Him, you know, in clarity and truth. And Luther lifted the unbiblical ban on marriage for the clergy. Praise God for that. And he also recaptured the biblical view of the priesthood of all believers, showing that all people had direct access to God. And did you know that before the Reformation, the centuries leading up, that churches did not have congregational singing? And so Luther actually restored congregational singing to the church. In fact, John Huss, one of the pre-Reformation reformers, was condemned as a heretic for having singing in his church. And so Luther and the reformers restored congregational singing to the church. And prior to the Reformation, the only work that really mattered was church work. If you were a spouse or a civil servant or a teacher or whatever, your work didn't matter. But Luther and the reformers restored the idea that work outside the church matters. And so today, Luther's legacy lives on in the creeds and confessions of Protestant bodies worldwide. And there's currently thousands of Protestant denominations. And many of the doctrines that we Protestants take for granted found their clear expression in the thought and the words of the reformers. And so in this study, we'll examine five core truths that came from the Reformation, now referred to as the solas, if I'm saying that correctly. And so in Latin, sola means alone or only. And these solas include sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone, the idea that Scripture alone is the source of our faith and life. Sola gratia, which is grace alone. Salvation is grounded in God's grace alone, not in any human effort or human merit. Sola fide, faith alone, which says salvation comes through faith alone, not by any other means. Sola Christus, which means Christ alone. Salvation is effected in Christ alone and not by any other work or any other Savior. And soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. Salvation's purpose is for God's glory. And so these five solas of the Reformation were the principal slogans around which the Reformation was centered. And over the next few weeks, we'll dig into those, each of those specifically. But I want to be clear, these doctrines of the Reformation are not what saves us. It's the Christ of those doctrines that save us. It's the object of our faith is Christ, not the doctrines about Christ. So these doctrines describe how Christ saves His people. We're not saved by simply affirming certain doctrines. We're saved by putting our faith in Jesus, His Lord, Savior, and Master. So these doctrines form the bedrock of what we believe, and the reformers gave these doctrines their finest expression. So I hope these next few weeks will be more than just a history lesson. I hope we'll understand why the Reformation still matters and kind of where we came from as a church. And so with that in mind, let's direct our attention to the screen. Get comfortable. This is about a 20-minute video on why the Reformation still matters.
The way in which the Reformation impacts all of us is actually seen every day, insofar as the convictions that underlie our statements regarding the Bible, who Jesus is, what Christ has accomplished, what it means to know God, how God reveals himself. All of these things were essential parts of the Reformation all these years ago. And so although the context was vastly different, the issues that were being dealt with are the issues that are so relevant to us today. And part of the challenge, I think, in pastoral ministry is in letting our people understand that when we unfold the Bible and when we explain these things about the nature of Scripture, that it is Scripture alone, that it is grace alone, that it is Christ alone, and so on, that we are actually reinforcing principles and truths which had been lost sight of in the Dark Ages and which came to light as a result of the grace of God, lighting a flame in the heart of a Roman Catholic monk called Martin Luther and showing him that the righteousness that he longed for was a righteousness which had been his in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're encouraging people to understand their identity, when we explain to them what it means to be united with Christ, we are reinforcing again those essentials, which are, if you like, Reformation essentials.
So here we are, 500 years from the time of the Protestant Reformation, when a young German monk opposed what he saw as injustice and also error in the church of his day. Martin Luther, the German monk we're speaking of, was not trying to split the church in any way. He wanted to reform it. That's why we call this the Reformation. He wanted to see the church go back to what the scriptures teach and also what he saw in what his reading of the church fathers, but of course, scripture above all. But as we think about this 500 years later, the question comes up, why do differences between churches even matter? You know, have we moved beyond the differences and distinctives between different denominations, different church groups? Why should we even be considering the core truths of the Reformation in today's culture?
I think there's really two reasons. One, it's our history. I mean, if you are a Protestant of whatever branch, this is something of our history. We're going to tell some of the stories because they need to be told about our history. This grand, glorious, imperfect, mm-hmm. but used by the Spirit, recovery of the gospel. So we want to know our own history. And second, even more important, because it's God's truth. And ultimately, there's no reason to be sitting around this table and listening to this to just wax eloquent about some interesting stories unless they are pointing us back to this book and ultimately up to Christ. I mean, even the five solas, as we call them, these core truths of the Reformation, that language itself is probably as recent as the 20th century. The truths were all taught in various places, but we've put them together conveniently in these five solas. So it isn't even essential that we get all of the Latin terms down. But to the degree that these things remind us or teach us for the first time of what the gospel is really about, mm-hmm. and how we're saved and what it means to be a Christian, why wouldn't we want to study these things? What's more important?
It's true. It's always relevant. And you say we stand on the shoulders of the great reformers. And I think of Martin Luther. Part of me wonders at times, did God start the Reformation with a lightning strike? Because you had him on his way home one day already, that's right. Totally convicted about his sin, totally thinking he might die. There were lightning and thunderstorm all around. And he was praying at that point to Saint Anne, I think it was. If you save me, then I will enter a monastery And he did so, and that became the beginning of his wrestling with God, with Scripture, with his own sinfulness as he was seeking a Savior. So how... We look back at 1517 and say that's really where the Reformation began. But how would you say that this all culminated? What prompted Martin Luther, this soul searching that led to the Reformation?
You know, I think it's important for us to say, Trevin, that there were people inside the Roman Catholic Church before Luther who were already seeing there was a big problem.
Yeah.
And there were calls for reform, but they were basically shut down. And it took Luther, and it took that particular moment. Luther didn't begin his struggles with that lightning strike. He actually thought that that by pledging to go into a monastery, the Lord having not killed him in a thunderstorm, he thought that that would resolve the issue. Mm-hmm. What shocked Luther was that it didn't. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, he felt worse as a monk than he did as a non-monk because he was continually, he had now time to come to a full understanding of his sinfulness and his lack of righteousness. And then he became a priest. And he was about as normal priestly, as he said, an ordinary teacher of theology. He taught theology. And then he saw what was going on in terms of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, the sale of indulgences for the dead, by the way, and in order to build St. Peter's in Rome. And so Luther thought, here's what I'm going to do. The Pope's a rational man. I'm going to list problems that he probably doesn't see, he probably doesn't know about. And once he sees those problems, he will thank me, this priest, teacher of theology down in Wittenberg in Germany, and he will reform the church. And so Luther did what any academic back in that day would do. He wrote it down, and he posted it on a door, because that's like the bulletin board. It's the equivalent of posting it on the internet
these days.
That's right. He was a blogger.
Blogger.
He had 95 points. We call them the 95 Theses. And Luther wanted to start a conversation, and he dared anyone to answer these theses, and he said, I'll meet you for a public debate. And you know, that's exactly what happened, is that you had the Pope sent emissaries to debate him and went back and forth, but Luther started winning the debates. And not only that, but the Roman Catholic Church hardened its resistance. Rather than leaning into the call for reformation, it hardened its arguments and sought to crush this this call for reformation. And that led to Luther eventually being called before what was known as the Diet of Worms, which was a trial. He was on trial for his life. And not only for heresy, but for treason against the Holy Roman Empire. And the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was in the room while he's being tried. And then Luther never left the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church kicked him out. And at that point, you had a reformation indeed, because Luther then had to go back and organize this church on the basis of nothing but what he understood to be in Scripture. And we're all the heirs of that Reformation.
And the stories are so dramatic at points. You talk about
indeed.
The Diet of Worms, and if people see it written somewhere, it looks like Diet of Worms. So
yes,
we just,
that's right.
Yeah, but the Diet of Worms in 1521, and he comes there to the city, and he's trying, and we picture Luther as just being so strong and bombastic, but the first day he was just absolutely scared. He just, you know, fumbled over his words, could hardly be understood, and you can understand why. He's as the Holy Roman Emperor, and his whole life is in danger, but he finally comes to that great crescendo, you know, will you renounce these things you have taught? And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is held captive by the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's not a self-directed conscience as we understand it. Well, I'm free to make my own identity in person, but it's bound to the word of God. And unless you can show me that I've said something incorrect from this book, because popes disagree, councils disagree, church fathers disagree, my conscience is bound to the word of God. And praise the Lord that he was a man who followed his conscience. We wouldn't have Reformation without it. We wouldn't have the same gospel recovery likely without it. And after that is when, you know, the emperor gives the ban and the double ban, which says, you know, we're going to try to run you out of the empire and nobody can feed you or clothe you or house you, because this man is now not only an enemy of the church but of the state. That's just how high these stakes were.
That's exactly right.
And thankfully, right after that, he goes and he begins working on his very important translation of the scriptures. And this coming back to being his conscience being held captive by the word of God, this was a man who wanted to make sure that the consciences of all the people That's around right. him would be held captive by that same word. And so he takes this task of translation sees it as the necessity for how the Reformation could then move, mm-hmm. could then move forward. And when I think about Luther and this task of translation, I go back to that first of his 95 theses, mm-hmm. where he says, "When the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to repent, he meant that the entire life was to be one of repentance." Right there in that one thesis, almost really summarizes all the rest.
Right.
What he's saying there is he's directly contradicting a translation of scripture that had been very prevalent and had been misunderstood over the years, that had Jesus in his first, the summaries of his sermons in Matthew chapter 3 or Mark 1 saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, do penance and believe the good news. And there's a difference between a penance that you're doing versus repentance that is going to the very heart of who we are and to our whole life.
This gets back to the entirety of the Reformation. And it's because that scripture to which you're pointing wasn't even accessible to God's people in the church so that they could judge for themselves whether it came from scripture or not. And Luther came to the conclusion that the church, that meant, by that he meant the people, desperately needed the word translated in their own language, because otherwise they're not going to know who Christ is. Otherwise they will not be able to know what the faith is. Otherwise they will not be able to judge between the Pope or Luther or anyone else. And so in a matter of weeks, he translated the entire New Testament, which, by the way, meant he also kind of invented the German language as we know it now, which really didn't exist in the fixed way we have it now until Luther translated the New Testament. He and colleagues did the Old Testament. And so even when Luther was dead, the German people had the Luther Bible as they knew it. They had the Word of God, and thus they were able to read for themselves the Scripture. But, you know, Luther was a man made out of the same stuff we are. And so there's a sense in which we sometimes look to the Reformers and Luther in particular, and we say there must be something of a Superman. Luther had lousy intestines. When he was under when he was under great pressure, he got sick. He was...
He could be crass.
He was, yes. He was afflicted, as were all the people that age, with the prejudices of the day. But what Luther came to was a joyful understanding about Christ. And that's the other thing I just want to make sure we get in here, and that's joy. Luther was a joyful man once he found Christ and once he found the gospel. His great joy was in having other people hear the gospel and find their joy in Christ. And so when you look at all the pictures of Luther, you know, he can look stern standing there at the Diet of Worms, and sometimes he had to be. But my favorite picture of Luther is a picture of Luther with his wife and his children in his home, with his theology students around him, around the table, where Luther showed the joy that he found in Christ.
And if we connect the dots, I mean, because that joy is very much connected to the distinction that you're making with penance or repentance. It's not just, you know, interesting theological discussion to have, but penance implies I feel so sorry for my sin that somehow maybe I receive something from the church, but maybe it starts in me that I can do penance to make my way back to God. And all of us still do this, even if we know we shouldn't. What do you do when you sin? You feel like, well, I better sort of beat myself up for a while. Maybe I hide myself from God for a time. If I'm miserable enough, God will see how really sorry I am, and then I'll be able to get back into his presence. Where repentance is, I love what the Puritans said, repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's not pretty. It's not earning your way back to God. It's an about face to say, the way I've been living, I don't want to live anymore. The way I've been thinking, I don't want to think anymore. And instead of being self-directed, it's Christ-directed. So I run to the cross, I fly to Christ, and it's from him that I receive this absolution. Not from any formula, not from any priest, but from Christ alone. That's true repentance, as opposed to a penance that you manufacture or that can be done on occasion with a certain ritual, and there you've taken care of it, whereas repentance is the daily life of the Christian who learns, I'm a sinner saved by grace.
You know, Kevin, the one thing I want to add to that is that by the time Luther confronts the sacrament of penance, as it's known, feeling sorry for your sin was no longer even necessary.
That's right.
There was no
Luther
longer.
Luther did it,
yes.
But the whole church superstructure wasn't there.
Did not make it necessary whatsoever. Yeah. They said it's an external matter. It's the church. It's the church absolving you of sin on the basis of an authority that's nowhere given to the church in Scripture. By works you do that meet our satisfaction. That's what's so backwards. Luther was thinking, whose satisfaction am I trying to meet? The satisfaction of the Pope? Evidently, he says I can do that by these sacraments and indulgences and all the rest. But that's not going to save. What about the satisfaction of God? Well, I can't possibly meet that. Only Christ can. That drove him right to the gospel.
That's right.
When we think about the impact of the Reformation, we've talked about these five solas that have come up in the last century or so as a easy summary. And we think about that one word being alone, that comes with Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That emphasis on the word alone is really what makes Reformational teaching stand out. So as we're going to go through in the next few sessions, as we look through the meanings and the significance of each of these solas, I just would like to hear from you both about why they still matter. Why today we ought to be familiar, if not with the Latin terms, with the core truths that they represent.
Yeah, the word alone makes each of these slogans polemical, meaning it's not only stating what is true, but by implication, it's delimiting what is false, saying we don't believe this. So the alone is important because we are still prone to the same errors. Not only in the cultural air we breathe are there forces that would lead us to, you know, discount the exclusivity of Christ alone or wonder if faith alone is sufficient for grace alone. Not only that, but in the human heart, we're constantly prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, as the hymn writer says. So as long as we live in the world, which we do, and as long as we are beset by struggles and temptations with sin, the flesh, and the devil, which we are, we need to be reminded of these things.
Yeah, you know, when we think of these solas, we need to understand the alternative. Because if it's not Scripture alone, grace alone, faith
That's
alone,
right.
Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, then it's Scripture and grace and faith and Christ and to the glory of God and. So those are the alternatives, and that's exactly what the Reformers faced, because the church, the Roman Catholic Church, that they were seeking first to reform and later separated from, added the and to every one of those. And they came back and said, alone, 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 alone. You know, when you ask me why is it important, I got to go back to when I was a 9-year-old boy. And I was in vacation Bible school in a church. And as a 9-year-old boy, I heard the preacher preach what I heard many times. But I now know the Holy Spirit opened my heart to hear what he was saying in a different way. I came to know myself as a sinner. I knew I sinned before. But then all of a sudden, as a 9-year-old boy sitting in that seat, I understood the difference between merely sinning and being a sinner. And I immediately knew I needed rescue. Yeah. There was no way I could deal with this myself. So where does a 9-year-old boy or a 90-year-old woman or a 17-year-old, you know, how does anyone come to know salvation? It comes not from anything from within. There's no righteousness in us. But it also doesn't come as the gift of the church. There was nothing the church could do to save me. The church doesn't have a treasury of grace that it could give me enough of that I could be saved. I turn to Christ alone. Now I go back and wonder, where's that 9-year-old boy going to hear the gospel? And it's going to have to come from someone who believes the very things these reformers taught and is going to bring it so that I know in Christ I can find salvation. That makes all the difference to me. It makes the Reformation not just something that's a matter of 500 years ago in church history, for which I'm so thankful. It makes it the assurance to me that there are going to be others who will hear the gospel because the church teaches this gospel.
So it's not just about the theology. This is about person. This is about the heart. This is about God reaching down, saving us, changing us, making us new by his grace. And, you know, when we read the Reformers, and we like to think of them as heroes and champions of the faith, of these solos, but actually the more we read them and we learn about their lives, we realize they needed this. You know, their imperfections are on display in their own writings. And Luther in particular, towards the end of his life, said things that we would believe were strongly in error and also sinful. So, but the one thing that you keep coming back to when you read him is that you understand he relied on Christ alone because he knew his own sinfulness. And one of the things that that we must do if we're going to have the same kind of joy in assurance, the reality of assurance, the joy in the freedom that we have in Christ, is to come back again and again to these foundational truths. They're meant to bear the fruit of joy in our lives. You mentioned Luther and his family. In some ways, Luther is the prototype of the Protestant family because he
absolutely
marries his wife. They have this joyful home with children. And if that's not coming out in our own lives and hearts, we could know these things.
But that's also about the Reformation. All three of us have wives, which would not be possible if the three of us were Catholic priests. Yep. And again, it was the fact that once they had gotten serious about forming the church in along the lines of Reformation theology, they began to ask the most basic questions, and they came up with the understanding that, of course, pastors should be married. They're married in the Bible. And they looked at the sacramental system, and they said that's a denial of Christ alone, and they looked at the excesses of the church, and they said, "Look, it's not just that by the time you get to the sale of indulgences, you've gone too far. That betrays an understanding of justification and faith and grace that's totally foreign to the Scriptures." And so, Trevin, that's a reminder to us that we've got to ask the same questions today.
Yeah.
We've got to look at the church today and say, "Are we really teaching not the gospel just as affirmed in the Reformation? We certainly want that, but the gospel as the Reformers affirmed is found in Scripture."
Because what's at stake is not only right doctrine, which we all affirm, but joy, family, vitality, church, ministry, faithfulness, fruitfulness. It's not an exaggeration to say that all of these things flow from not just a right understanding of these things, but a joyful embrace as God puts them in our head, in our hearts, and makes us into something new.
Well, we pray that people will experience that joy as they work through these sessions and come to a greater understanding, not only in the head, but also in the heart of what God has taught us through his word and what the Reformers recovered.
All right. Hope you took some good notes. I'm going to recap some of the main points in case you missed them. So why study the Reformation? Number one, in case you missed it, it's our history, and we know that history matters. We're a people of faith with a past, and our faith is a historic faith. Christianity is rooted in historic events. We have a biblical past and a church history past, and we're wise to remember the work that God's done over the past 2,000 years to purify, sanctify his church. Number two, in case you missed it, we study the Reformation because it's God's truth. The Reformation gets to the core of what Christianity is all about. And as he ended, you know, as we dig into these truths, our joy should be restored. You know, we realize what God has done for us in the gospel. And so studying the Reformation should bring us joy of the assurance that we have in the gospel. And so before the Reformation, the church had a rotten theological core. So the Reformation diagnosed the problem and prescribed a solution that got to the heart of the matter. The Holy Spirit worked through the Reformers to purify his church, and the church can't afford to forget the lessons of the Reformation and the supremacy of the gospel in all that we do as a church. Justification is by faith alone. This is the supreme authority of Scripture, union with Christ, and other such themes are worth restating in our modern day. And I want to add a third reason. You may have wondered why you got a number three on your outline. I'm adding this one. This is a bonus. The reason we study the Reformation is because we face similar battles today. In studying the Reformation, we remember that the church, what the church is all about, and how easy it is for the church to lose its grip on the authority of God's Word and the clarity of the gospel. And so the Reformation serves as a reminder that we must guard the gospel. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, but the current dominant expression of Christianity in the Western world is still Roman Catholicism, which hasn't improved its deficient views on the gospel in over 500 years. And so the human condition, as they said, is now what it was 500 years ago. And so the church is always in need of reformation because we're prone to error. We need to constantly be conformed and reformed by the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is always working to purify His bride, the church, and He's doing that now as He was back then. And in my opinion, the current reformation of God's church is discipleship, getting back to the purpose of the church, which is to make disciples. I think that's the work of the Spirit going on in our modern-day churches. So I hope you realize that the Reformation is still very relevant today. And the authors of this study say this: as political pressure mounts, morality drifts with today's culture, and evangelicalism becomes more and more refined in a post-Christian world, it's even more important to hold the convictions of the Great Reformation closer than ever. We stand on the shoulders of Christians in the past, and knowing where we came from will help us keep moving forward with passion and biblical clarity. And so in the time we have left, I want to take a few minutes to talk about the Roman Catholic view of justification. What were the reformers actually reforming from? What were the reformers against? And so if somebody asked you, why are you Protestant and not Roman Catholic, you know, what would you say? Think about it. In responding to that question, we would need to get beyond, you know, I don't believe in the Pope's authority, or I don't want to confess my sins to a priest. We need to move beyond that and get to the core issue, which is Rome's view on justification. Because Rome's view on justification is incompatible with our view of justification. This is really the crux of the matter, the heart of where the major division occurs. Both our view and the Roman Catholic view of justification cannot be true. We have to choose. And that's why, as Paul said, there are a lot of pastors that didn't sign the joint effort between the Catholics and Protestants. So we need to understand the Reformation with the backdrop of the Roman Catholic view of justification. And I think we'll see that the Roman Catholic view falls very short of the biblical gospel. Remember, the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, if anyone teaches any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And while I believe the Protestant view of justification is in line with Paul's gospel, which is also Jesus' gospel, the Roman Catholic view is not. And so this flawed system of salvation in Rome took centuries to develop. It didn't just happen overnight. You know, prior to the Reformation, the church seemed to be on track, but it was a slow, subtle change, and then we got to where they were when the reformers started their Reformation. So what were the reformers reforming from? Well, the Roman Catholic system of salvation is called sacerdotalism. That's a long word that means that salvation comes through the administration of the church and the priesthood. And so in response to the Reformation, prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholics hadn't really defined their views on justification. So after the Reformation and all the points the reformers brought up, the Roman Catholics formed a council called the Council of Trent. And in this council, which met from 1545 through 1563, they articulated the Roman Catholic, their view of justification. And this council defined a lot of things, but the most important thing was their view of justification. And the decrees of this council were later reaffirmed in the Catholic Catechism of the 1990s. So that's where we look now to find out Rome's current view on justification, which really states a lot of the same thing that the Council of Trent decided, you know, 500 years ago. Sadly, those views haven't really changed. And so what does it take in Rome's view to be justified, to be right with God? Well, if you ask Rome, by what means are we justified, they would respond, baptism. And so baptism, in their view, is the instrumental cause of justification. It's the sacrament of baptism, which is the first step of justification. And what happens during baptism, in their view, is this idea of infusion, or the pouring into the soul of the righteousness of Christ, the justifying grace of Christ. And so the language they use to describe grace is like grace is some kind of substance poured into the soul. We describe the grace as an activity of God, unmerited favor, God's generous treatment of us that we don't deserve. And so we don't think of grace as a substance. Grace is an act of God. But in the Roman Catholic view, once you're baptized, you're now infused with grace. So to continue in this state of grace, you have to cooperate with and assent to this grace that has been infused into you. You remain in a state of justification as long as you continue in the sacraments and don't commit a mortal sin. Rome distinguishes between mortal sin and venial sin. Venial sin is real sin, but it's less severe than mortal sin because it doesn't destroy this saving grace that we're talking about. Now, mortal sin, by definition, kills the state of justification or saving grace within the soul. And so for sin to be mortal, three conditions have to be met. Mortal sin, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, is sin whose object is graven matter and which is also committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent. So basically, mortal sins are the major sins. You talk about murder, perjury, adultery. Basically, the major sins are mortal sins. But surprisingly, there's not universal agreement on the distinction between these two types of sins. In other words, there's some priests that'll tell you if you miss Mass, that's a mortal sin, while others would disagree with that. So the whole system is very vague. Now, John Calvin opposed this whole idea by saying that all sin is mortal sin in the sense that they all deserve death, but no sin is mortal to the Christian that would destroy salvation. So in contradiction to the Roman Catholic view that baptism is the instrumental cause of justification, Protestants would say that faith is the instrumental cause of justification. True faith is justifying. And obviously faith is not a work done by us. Faith is our response to what God is doing in us. And so Protestants view justification not as the infusion of righteousness, but as the imputation of righteousness as we put our faith in Christ. And this is a one-time act. We put our faith in God, and we're justified. That's what Paul's been preaching through Romans for the past several months. So the moment we put our faith in Christ, we're sealed with God's Holy Spirit. We don't have to work in order to maintain an infused grace. And so Rome has always rejected imputed righteousness. They can't accept the fact that there's a righteousness that doesn't begin with us. There's a righteousness that's not merited by us. And this is really why they miss the gospel. So Rome's view is that faith is necessary but not sufficient for justification. In their view, faith is simply a step of justification or a core of justification. So for Rome, if you commit a mortal sin, you lose justification and you have to work or go through sacraments in order to get it back. And this is really nothing more than man-made religion. And sadly, there's an estimated 1.2 billion Roman Catholics today. And I believe that Roman Catholicism has so many followers because it appeals to our sinful nature that makes us want to earn our salvation. We want to believe we have our own inherent goodness and can earn our salvation. And Rome has a system that enables that. And that's why it's so attractive. So if you're a Roman Catholic, how do you get justification back if you commit a mortal sin? Do you get rebaptized? Actually, no, you don't. There's a sacrament for that. So in order to get justification back after you commit a mortal sin, which almost all of them do, you have to go through the sacrament of penance. And this is where the major controversy came with the Reformation, this idea of penance. And so penance can be defined as a voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done wrong. I think I put that definition in your outline. But there's three parts of this sacrament of penance. Number one, you confess your sins to a priest, and a person has to show true sorrow and remorse before God because of sin. I know we Baptists like to get all worked up about this and say, I don't have to confess my sins to a priest. And this is true, but we should also acknowledge that confessing your sin to someone is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a command. Confess your sins one to another. So far, this first step of penance, we don't have a major problem. The second step of penance is priestly absolution or priestly forgiveness. So after confession, a priest confirms forgiveness of sin. And we need to understand that these priests are not operating as if they have the inherent power themselves to forgive somebody's sin. In fact, I think we would agree there's nothing wrong with a pastor or spiritual leader telling someone, if you confess your sins to God, He is faithful to forgive them. I think we would agree that that's okay. And so those priests, they see themselves as acting for God, not acting as God with the power to forgive. So far, we don't have a major problem, but it's this third part of penance that creates all the stir. The third part of penance says that to be fully restored, you must do works of satisfaction in order to be justified. And those works would include Hail Marys or giving or going on a pilgrimage, basically whatever the priest decides. And so Roman Catholics call these good deeds congruous merit, this idea that we can do good deeds to pay for or cancel out our sins. I better speed this up. We got 3 minutes left. So basically, Roman Catholics believe that after completing these three steps, a person is good until he or she commits another mortal sin. Then it's back through the sacrament of penance all over again. So if a person dies with impurity, then they go to purgatory. And I've defined purgatory in your outline. I won't spend time on that. But purgatory is not hell. It's the idea that you're being purged of the sins you've committed. A person may spend a day or may spend a million years in purgatory, depending on the extent of their impurities. So basically, they have this idea that you won't get to heaven unless you're inherently righteous, which is totally opposed to the gospel. So Roman Catholics believe that there's only a few people we can know have gone straight to heaven, and those are the saints, obviously. And so in the Protestant view of justification, we're justified by putting our faith in Christ, and then sanctification follows. But the Roman Catholics believe that sanctification preceded justification. In other words, you have to work in purgatory to become inherently righteous, and then God will justify you. That's totally contrary to the biblical gospel we see, you know, that Paul presents in Romans. To me, it's kind of ironic that the Romans was written to the Church of Rome, yet it's the church in Rome that totally misses it. So in the time we have left, I guess I'll hit the notes that you have to fill in. But I do want to say that there's a reason that the Reformation, you know, lit up Europe. In the midst of a works-based religious system, the Reformers were saying, as God's word teaches, that we can be assured of our salvation in Christ. So we don't depend on our works. The work has been done for us by Christ. We can rest assured of that. This is why Martin Luther had so much joy and wanted to get the good news of the gospel out everywhere. That's why we should have so much joy. You have the idea of indulgences in your notes. I guess I'll hit that at another time. This idea of keys to the kingdom, that's a misinterpretation of Matthew 16, 18 through 19. This idea of there's a treasury of merit that the church has that you pull merit from to give to people. Ironically, you know, they take the merit of Christ and put it in this treasury, but they also add the merit of the saints and of Mary. So it's like the merit of Christ was not enough for them. They had to add other merit to it to pull from. But I guess we'll hit that another time too. So, but I do want to say, just to give an example of everything that I'm talking about, this is a news article from a news source that is not a satirical news source. It's actually CBS News. This is from July 2013, before World Youth Day. The headline says this: Vatican, get time off in purgatory by following Pope on Twitter. That's what it says. The Vatican is taking a modern approach to one of its oldest traditions by offering indulgences to Twitter followers of the Pope's social media account. Aware that some Catholics may not be able to afford to travel to Brazil, where World Youth Day is being held from July 23rd to 28th, and perhaps also in an effort to modernize himself, Pope Francis is making this first-time offer to the faithful who follow the events in Rio de Janeiro online. That's a legitimate, you know, that's what we're dealing with here. So, I mean, it's really sad. You know, 500 years ago, we could understand the misunderstanding because they didn't have access to the Word of God, but now they have access to the Word of God, and they unapologetically deny the biblical gospel. And so we need to, you know, pray for Roman Catholics. And I do want to say that not all Roman Catholics believe all that I'm telling you, but I'm going by what the church teaches officially. So if somebody asks you why you're not Roman Catholic, I will start by saying that they deny the true biblical gospel. Rome has a gospel, but it's not the gospel. And so your blanks there, real quick, the work of Christ, to the work of Christ, Rome adds the work of Mary. And to the intercession of the Savior, Rome adds the intercession of the saints. To the authority of the Bible, Rome adds the authority of man and tradition. to the free gift of salvation, Rome, as the necessity of human works, in place of the finished work of Christ on the cross, Rome demands the ongoing sacrifice of the sacraments. And in place of the permanent imputation of Christ's righteousness, Rome substitutes the temporary infusion of works righteousness. And so that, in a nutshell, is the Roman Catholic view of justification. And I think we need to see the Reformation with the backdrop of that view. And so in so many different ways, Rome explicitly and unapologetically denies the truth and promotes error. And so you can read in your notes the aftermath of the Reformation. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But I'm glad you came tonight. We're 2 minutes over, so let me pray us out of here. So God, we love you. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the work you've done over the past 2,000 years to purify and to sanctify your church. Thank you for the work of the Reformers while they were imperfect. Thank you for using them to purify your bride. Thank you for the history that got us to where we are today. I pray that we would dig into these truths of the Reformation and that they would just restore our joy in you and our joy of the good news of the gospel that in no way is earned by us. It's a gift from you. And so I pray that over the next few weeks as we study the Reformation, that you would just increase our joy in the good news of the gospel and help us understand why these truths still matter. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.